So we're going to jump right back into it. We're still talking about the woman at the well. We're in John chapter 4. So last time we covered the first part where he had this encounter. And like I mentioned last time, this is something that shouldn't have happened. This encounter should have never happened. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They, in fact, would never even go into Samaritan country unless they absolutely had to. They would have taken the long way around. Not only that, Jesus as a man would not have been talking to a woman. And had he known who this woman is, definitely it would be a definite no that he should not be talking to this woman at all. But we'll see today that Jesus did know who this woman was. Not because he had met her before, but because of who he was. And that this scene that should have never happened, happened because God made it happen. Jesus went out of his way to go against tradition, to go against everything that was normal, to make a point of going here to the enemies of God, to an idolatrous woman, to a sinful woman, to offer life. And that's all of us. Jesus came for her just as Jesus came for each one of you here. And so we're going to jump in and hear the words of Christ and how he was chasing after not just her, but all of us. All of us who were enemies of God at one point. And so let's read our text. We're in John chapter 4, starting in verse 13. And the scripture says, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Christ?" So last time we started this story, we started this back and forth where Jesus had, was asking this woman to give him water. And we get to the point where he's telling her that she should be asking him. She should be asking him for water, despite him having no way of giving her anything. He's here, no bucket, no rope, nothing, just sitting waiting for someone to come in the heat of the day. And here she is, looking at him like, "Why? What are you doing? Why are you talking to me? You're a Jew." And we see that they would have this back and forth, where Jesus is offering her life, but she's still stuck in the physical. She's still rooted in who she is as a Samaritan. Challenging Jesus, like, "Well, you Jews think this, we Samaritans, we're correct." And so even though Jesus continues and is offering her life, she can't get beyond what she knows in the physical, and that's just like us. We're so rooted in the physical, we're so rooted what's right in front of us, we can't see what God is offering us in the eternal, in the spiritual. We're only thinking, what can satisfy our flesh? What can fix me now? What can make this right now? God, what can you give me now? But Jesus here is, I am offering you eternal life. I am offering you everything you will ever need. And you can't get beyond your flesh. And this eternal life that he's offering, it isn't just for the Jews. It isn't just for men or men of status. But it's for all who would believe. So starting out, we see here in verse 15 that she's asking for this water. Because who wouldn't want to not be thirsty again? Again, she's still in the physical. What she's thinking about is not having to come here to draw water again. Knowing the shame that she carries, knowing that this is the reason she's here at midday in the heat of the sun when no one would be here, so that no one would see her. No one would talk about her. Imagine if she just didn't have to come here again. She could just always have this water. But again, she's just thinking about the physical. And also, you could see that there's disbelief here. This is almost said kind of, yeah, give me this water so I don't have to come here again. Because we see that she's still fighting Jesus. She's still challenging him. We'll see in verse 20, she's still challenging Jesus. Like, well, we're right, you're wrong. What can you possibly give me? Oh, if you could give me this, that'd be great. It's not insincerity. But we'll see how Jesus handles it. Jesus responds, challenging her disbelief and going right to the heart, going right to who she is, going right to her sin, why she's here at midday, why she needs this spiritual water. And he asks her, fetch your husband. Simple enough question or command. And Jesus hasn't met her before, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows her heart because Jesus is God. And she, having never met this man, there's no way Jesus could know any of this. So she responds by saying, I have no husband. Saying it in a way to suggest that either she's a maid, an unwed woman, or a widow. So saying it in a way that I'm not a bad person. I have no husband. But again, Jesus knows. And he calls her out immediately. Saying that, yeah, she's technically correct. What she said, she doesn't have a husband. That's true. But the reason you said it this way is because you're covering up the truth of why you don't have a husband. He says she had five husbands. She's been in and out of these different marriages. We don't know the details. She could be a widower five times over, but probably unlikely. She's probably just been through different men. But even if she was a widow five times over, she's not free of, you know, she's not free of this sin that she's obviously living, because Jesus calls her out. And the man you're with right now isn't your husband. All right, busted. And I just want to note that this whole situation is so layered. Because Jesus is speaking to this adulterous woman, offering salvation to a people that have been adulterous towards God. They've been first, you know, in disobedience to God. The whole reason the Samaritans exist is because of their disobedience to God. Marrying foreign women and following their gods and chasing after other gods. And here Jesus is offering salvation from that adulterousness. Not just the physical, but the spiritual. But then we see Jesus caps it off at the end with a little cheeky, what you said is true. Yet technically what you said is true. And I think we try to do this a lot. We try to play loopholes with God. We try to work around the rules so that we can get away with something. Well, technically what I said is true. Technically what I'm doing is, you know, like what I'm at, you know. There's no loopholes with God. This is what boils my blood, is seeing people who are like, well, technically, you know. They play this game acting like, Well, if I do it just this way, if I follow the rules just this way. And this is exactly the kind of thing that the Pharisees were guilty of. All the legalist Jews, this is what Jesus was constantly calling them out for. Yes, technically you were following the law, but why were you following it that way? To get away with all the things that you were trying to do against God. The whole point of the law was so that you would understand that God is holy. Understand that God is perfect. Understand what it means to follow God. Instead, they're playing with the law to be like, well, I'm good. I'm doing everything right. It's like the whole point of the law is to show you that you need God. Not only that, you need a Savior. Because there's no way you can keep the law. And that's why Jesus came. So if you're playing loopholes, if you're playing trying to get away with it, you're already guilty. You're already guilty. You can't play with the rules to a God who knows your heart, who knows everything. He knows why you're playing the loopholes. Just because you perfectly follow the law, as you think, does not make you righteous. Only chasing after God, only the righteousness of Christ covering you, makes you righteous. So obviously, we see she realizes that there's no way Jesus can know any of this. This is a supernatural encounter that she's experiencing. So Jesus must be a prophet. She's never met him. There's no way that he would have ever had dealings with her or anyone who knows her. Again, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Even just asking something from a Samaritan is indebting yourself to them, indebting yourself to the enemies of God, and that's a no-no amongst the Jews. So there's no way that he could have gained any foreknowledge. So it is truly only from God that he knows about her. The details. But she's still fighting it. She gets this cheeky little response back. Like, yes, I realize that you're a prophet. Only someone who's hearing from God can know what you know. But then she challenges him, well, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship. So she's fighting against Jesus for being a Jew. She's fighting against what Jesus is coming with, the truth, coming to offer her living water. And yet, here she is pushing back. And again, just like us, we come up with excuses. Well, why is that? Why we come up with excuses to not be accountable to our actions, accountable to our sins. And that's exactly what's going on here. And she's challenging him in a way that, you know, essentially, like, why would I listen to a Jew? We Samaritans were separate from the Jews. If I wanted to make myself right with God, I wouldn't do it through you. I wouldn't do it in Jerusalem. I would do it here. Here where the Samaritans believe is a holy place, here in Shechem. The Jews call it Sychar, the place of drunkards. But here to them, this is where they claimed the rightful seat of God would be. Here at Mount Gerizim that sits above Shechem. This is where the priests that were expelled from the priesthood in Jerusalem came and built their altars. In fact, they built a temple during the time of Alexander the Great. They asked permission from Alexander the Great, and he allowed them to build a temple on this mountain. So this is where the Samaritans worshipped. This, to them, was what they claimed to be the holy place where the patriarchs worshipped. This is where Abraham and Jacob worshipped. Not in Jerusalem, where the true temple of God was. But we know, too, that temple would soon see its destruction mere decades later in AD 70 when the Romans would dismantle it entirely, not one stone left upon the other. Just as Jesus said, there would, you know, we saw earlier when Jesus said, not here or on this mountain or in Jerusalem would we worship the Father, but Jesus was speaking of the new covenant that would be made. But if we go back to why she believes this, why the Samaritans believe this, we see back in Nehemiah, when this all went down, we see in Nehemiah 13, we see, in those days, also, this is Nehemiah speaking, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashad, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashad, and they could not speak the language of Judah. but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him, even him, to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all great evil and act treacherously against our God, marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests, Levites, each in his work. So this is how their whole thing started. They were kicked out. Nehemiah chased them out. He pulled their hair out because of the evil and the wickedness they were doing. They were turning away from God, taking foreign wives, and not just that, but taking their gods. So we see here that the Samaritans, they founded their place of worship in idolatry. Not only did they worship God, they worshiped the other gods with him. God was just one in their cursed pantheon. Yet they still claimed this root to God. They still claimed that they were right, claiming that this was the holy place of God because this is where Abraham worshiped. We see Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give you this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then we also know that this is where the well of Jacob was. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from the Padan Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land in which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Hilo Israel. And it goes on and on, different things. For time, I'll just cut this part out, but just more support that they used from of why this land was holy, why they were right. But Jesus challenges her. We see in verse 21, he challenges on this and gives her a threefold answer here. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Saying that the time is coming. Soon something's going to happen. We're both these places, Shechem, here in Mount Gerizim, and in Jerusalem, they won't be spiritually significant anymore. The entirety of how God is worshipped is about to change, regardless of who is right or wrong. And we know the answer why, because Jesus is establishing the new covenant. Jesus is establishing the way to true life, to truly be at the foot of the Father's throne, to truly be able to worship God. But he also points out that she is wrong because of the idolatry that they have. He says that they worship what they do not know because they've corrupted who God was. They claim God. They claim all these things about God, yet they're missing the most important thing about God, that he is the one true, one and only God. Not God and all these other things. Not God and the gods of the Canaanites. Not God and this or that. Not God and all this adultery and idolatry. Just God. He says that it is the Jews who know God. But to them, they worship so many other things. And Kings, it said, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules of the law or the commandments that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, who he named Israel. The Bible tells us that they didn't know God. They claimed God, but they didn't know him. And so we saw that Jesus said it was the Jews that correctly know God and worship him as prescribed in the scriptures. We know that on paper that's true, but we also know that Jesus was condemning the Jews as well. He notes that the Jews, they knew they were worshiping the correct God, but they were worshiping him incorrectly. Because of their legalism, because of their love for the law and not for God. But they were still worshiping the one true God. What they were doing was wrong, but whom they were doing it for is correct. The object of their worship is still the one true God. And thus salvation comes from the Jews, as it had been prophesied through the Jews, through the prophets. And these were the prophets that the Samaritans didn't have. And we also know that the Messiah would come, be born of the Jews. Obviously, he's standing before her, and he tells her that I am he. But all that aside, we get to the meat right here. In verse 23. The time is coming. Not only is it coming, it's here right now. It's here right in front of her. This is the Messiah. The old ways, wrong or right, doesn't matter anymore. Why? Because Jesus is initiating the new covenant between mankind and the Father. And thus, true worshipers of the Father will be able to worship the Lord as it was meant to be, in closeness, intimate relationship with the Father, right before his throne, that we could come to him directly. Just as God intended, just as God intended in the garden, that we would have that closeness with him. That we would be reconciled to him. That worship of God would no longer be tied to specific people or a specific place. Rather, it would be for all mankind. If they would believe upon Christ. As we see in Romans 8, it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him." Jesus is saying that the worship of God will no longer be tied to the law. It's no longer tied to the sacrificial system. It's no longer tied to having to go to priests or any of that. But that we could have direct access to the Father, that we can be in intimate relationship with the Father. So we who were once bound to the law, and the reality is we've proven ourselves lawless. Despite having the law, despite knowing what's right, despite God showing us everything that's right, we are still a lawless people. Slaves to sin. But Jesus is saying here, we will be freed by the true sacrifice. The hour is now. The true sacrifice that will be made by Christ on the cross as the Lamb of God. To cover all sin. To cover all unrighteousness. Because the Father never wanted our sacrifices. He wanted our obedience. Our faithfulness, our love, our worship, because he is deserving of all of that. He didn't want it to be that we would have to need sacrifice because we would just obey. We see as the prophet Samuel said to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, and Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen than the fat of rams. David says in Psalms, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." The prophet Hosea says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." Like I mentioned, the law was always just to show us the holiness of God. It was to show us our separation from Him as caused by our sin. It was to show us our need of a Savior. And praise God, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is our Savior. He is the propitiation of our sins. He is what brings us back to the Father. Romans 3 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." It's by Jesus. It's that simple Sunday school answer, Jesus. We can be true worshipers of God because of Christ's work. We can be true worshipers of God, unlike the Pharisees. So true to the law, so legal, everything to the absolute detail of the law. But they were devoid of true relationship with God. But Jesus has made the way that we could truly know God. He has freed us so that we can worship God. Jesus says that God is spirit. He's describing the nature of God, meaning that God is beyond our physical realm. And we know it's the physical that limits us. It's that flesh that holds us back from being with God. Because it's our sinful flesh, our sin nature, that has kept us stuck in our sinful ways, because we constantly give in to the desires. That's all we think about, is satisfying this flesh. But Jesus is calling us here to worship God in spirit and in truth, meaning that we can only do so through taking upon the nature of God by receiving Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, then we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And it is by that we can truly worship God. The Holy Spirit, God in us. And by truth, he says, and in truth, it means our worship must be genuine. It can't be this false worship that it had been by the Pharisees, who said with their mouth that they knew God and worshiped God, but in reality, we know their heart was devoid of love for God. They had no real relationship with God. God did not know them. They were idolaters to their own flesh. For if they had known God, they would have not rejected Christ. And that's us. We're slaves to our flesh, unless we allow the Spirit to change us. Romans 8 says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." This is it. This is the only way to worship God. Our flesh, it's sinful, but through Christ can we be made alive through His Spirit. Again, in Romans 12, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then in 1 John 2, it says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Jesus is calling us to be true believers. He's not just claiming this in the physical, but that we would be changed. That the Holy Spirit would transform us. But that's only done when we surrender to Christ. When we turn away from our previous life and turn to Him. And we're saved by His love, His grace, His mercy. And we allow the Holy Spirit to do God's work in us. And we see the end here, and just want to focus on these last few verses here. The last things that she says to Jesus. I know that the Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. And honestly, this passage, I don't think it gets taught enough how significant this is. How does this Samaritan woman know about the coming Messiah? The Samaritans, they were only operating off just the Pentateuch, the first five books, and a few bits of the early writings, the early histories. But the kingdom of Israel had been split for so long, so they were missing the rest of the scriptures. They didn't have the prophets. So how did she know that a Messiah was coming? How did this random woman, this sinful woman, know that a Messiah was coming? And the answer is actually amazing. The answer is actually so deep and rich. But we kind of gloss over it because we're so disconnected from the context here. But there was a promise of the Messiah even before the prophets. Even the Samaritans knew this, that this was promised back in the Pentateuch. And that it was so rooted in their theology. It's been so much part of the Jews ever since the time of Moses that there would be a Messiah. And likely even before then. In the time of Abraham, in the time of Noah, and especially in the time of Adam, looking for that redemption. But we as modern Christians, we overlook this. But to the early Israelites, this was significant and passed down for about 1,500 years from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus, and likely beyond that, before Moses, as far back. We see even in the beginning, in the garden, in Genesis 3, we have what's called the proto-evangelion. It sounds like an anime, but it's a term for the first giving of the message of a coming Savior. And it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then that sounds like, what? How is that? What does that even mean? But God is speaking of a time when the enemy will be defeated. And though the enemy thinks that he has won, it will actually be his undoing. It will actually be his defeat. And we know that that's Christ on the cross. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, the nails upon Christ in the cross would be what actually defeats death, what defeats Satan, what defeats sin. We also see in Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is when Jacob was giving blessings to the son before he dies, and in particular this blessing to Judah. And we know that Jesus, you've probably heard the song, the Lion of Judah. Speaking of he who would come out of the line of Judah, as Jesus did. And all peoples would be obedient to him. The scepter will not depart from Judah. It shall be eternal. And we see Balaam giving his final oracle in Numbers. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Sheth being all men. Sheth being Seth from Adam. So that means all men descended from Adam. And then in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. This is Moses speaking. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. And to us, we just see four separate verses. Like, how does this connect? But to them, they knew the promise of God was redemption. To them, they knew that God was sending someone. To them, they knew that there would be a Messiah who would be raised up from the line of Jacob, from Judah, that would restore Israel, that would restore the people to God. And so to the Samaritans, they were looking for this Messiah too. It was a little different to them. They were looking for him to restore their kingdom, to reestablish proper worship here on Gerizim, where Jesus is standing. And also to reveal where the tabernacle has been hidden. To them, the tabernacle has been missing this whole time, ever since the Israelites were carried away by their enemies. They would call him Hushab, the converter, or Huthab, the returning one. That everything would be returned to the way that it was. So the Samaritans, they were looking for this Christ. That's why she was so excitedly going off to her people, like, could this be the Christ? They were looking for him. Even though they had the details wrong, it was so rooted that even this random Samaritan woman, she knew that the Christ was supposed to come. Even this woman who probably wasn't paying attention in their version of Sunday school, she knew that Christ was coming. And here she was before him, confronted with him. And then we have this omission by Christ, confirming he's the Messiah. Simply saying, I who speak to you am he. That's it. That's what we need to know. Jesus is him. He said it. But then people ask, well, why is Jesus so blatant here but so vague in other places? We know when he's amongst the Jew, he kind of dodges the question. And I'll simply put, there's no political ramifications here for Jesus to outright say among the Samaritans that, yep, I'm him. Amongst the Jews, they had very certain expectations of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. They would make him king right then and there and think like, all right, let's kick the Romans' butt. Let's get him out of here. It's Israel time. But just the Samaritans, they didn't have those same expectations. They just wanted him to come and reveal and restore. But the Jews, they wanted him to come and kick the Romans out. They had this wrong view of what Christ came to do. So Jesus right here, he can tell her, he can tell all the Samaritans. We're going to see next time how the Samaritans are coming to see Christ. He can openly be with them, I am the Christ. But with the Jews, he has to play around with them, because later, that's what he gets executed for, is being the Christ, being the king of the Jews. That's what they levy against him. Like, oh, look, he said he's king of the Jews. We got to kill him because he's going to overthrow the Roman government, get rid of him. The irony. But to finish here, why did John write about this story? Why did John take extra note? Because we have our timeline here. We have Jesus at the wedding of Cana, being prophesizing of being that bridegroom who's coming for his church, who's coming to give endless life and abundance to the church. And then we see him in Jerusalem at the Passover, cleansing the temple, showing that the coming of God is here, that the temple is to be cleansed. And then we see him out in the wilderness, baptizing those who are seeking God. And then he goes to Samaria to speak with an adulterous woman. Why is John talking about this? This is something that any Jew reading would be like, oh, what? Why is he dealing with them? But Jesus made a very specific point to go here. Like I mentioned, this scene should have never happened, but Jesus made a very specific point to go through Samaria to meet this woman, this sinful woman at the well, to offer her eternal life. This isn't him in the temple. This isn't him baptizing in the wilderness. This is him amongst the enemies of God, people that should have no dealings with the Jews, offering salvation. That's why John's bringing this up. John sees the importance. When the disciples were confused why this was happening, why he was talking to them, John sees how important this was. That Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ isn't just for the Jews, but that he is a Messiah for all people. And not just good people, not just the righteous, because we know the righteousness of man always falls short. That he is here for the lowliest of the lows, the sinners of the sinners, the least likely people. This is it. This is the last person any Jew would ever think. This is it. And Jesus is offering her salvation before even them. He's telling her, I am the Messiah. I am he. And he is offering that to a broken world today still. Had Jesus not been here meeting this woman, how likely would it be that we would have heard the story at all? Had he been only a Christ for the Jews? But no, he is Christ for all. He is Savior for all mankind. So John brings up this story. He speaks of something that wouldn't be written in any normal Jewish text, to show that Jesus was for everyone. Jesus is the Messiah for the whole world. Jesus has come to reconcile all the earth back to God, to the way it was supposed to be in the garden, bringing us back into closeness with God, reconciling us, coming for his bride, the church, to carry out the mission of God, to bring the lost to redemption that comes only through knowing Jesus. So through this event that should have never happened, Christ has extended God's mercy, God's love to everyone who would come to him. Because we know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thus, we're all in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. And John, like I always say, this is my normal John rant every time. Why is John writing what he's writing? Because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the only way to knowing the Father. And that's the truth. And that's what we're being called here today through this passage, is to worship God in spirit and truth. And we know that can only come through knowing Christ. And this is the commandment for all, that if we're truly worshiping God in spirit and truth, there should be a natural outpouring of his love to everyone around us, to each other as a body of Christ, but also to a world that also needs this truth. So let's do what's pleasing to God and share this truth. Just as Jesus came to the most unlikely of person to extend eternal life, so is our mission to go into the world, go into the dark places, to extend that same truth, that same gift of eternal life to those who are stuck without hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you would come to the most unlikely of places, that even in my life, the most unlikely of person who I was, that you would still chase after me, that you would still meet me where I was in the depths of my sin, in the roots of darkness, that you would pull me out of that because of your love, because of your mercy, because you are Christ for all, because you are a Savior for all mankind, Lord. If we would only turn to you, if we would only put our faith in you, that we would only repent and turn to you, the one and only way to the Father. And Lord, how glorious that is, that we could be at the foot of God's throne, knowing God's love. God, I pray that you inhabit each of our hearts, Lord, that you indwell in us, your Holy Spirit, Lord, and that your Spirit grows us, transforms us, and guides us. Lord, grow us as your body here. Grow us as your church, Lord, and help us to carry out your mission of seeking the lost, bringing them to rightful knowledge of Jesus. God, help us to cast off our flesh and to truly be worshipers of you in spirit and in truth. That can be only done in Christ. God, I pray, make us your faithful servants. Lord, we are so undeserving of this love that you give us, but Lord, you give it so abundantly. Lord, may we not forsake the love that you give us, but Lord, may we outpour it to all around us. May we be a constant shining of your light because of who you are and the way that you love us, Lord. May we reflect that to others. Lord, help us to give hope to a world that is stuck in darkness. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.